Very much, Benno. And since we're out of chapters in 2nd, which would be Titus chapter 1, right after 2nd Timothy, if you would turn to Titus chapter 1, and this reinforces what we have been reading in 2nd Timothy, because Paul is writing to this young man, Titus, who is also said to be his son in the faith, a fellow worker. He was the young man entrusted as the courier of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Can you imagine? Here you are, a young man. The Apostle Paul pens under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that divine revelation. And whether or not Titus would have been aware of the treasure that he had, we understand that he was the courier, the one who delivered these epistles to the Corinthians. Just imagine. And imagine the apostle entrusting this to a young man. Furthermore, this was the divine word of God. Imagine God actually entrusting this to a young man. So it speaks to us of how young people can reach a point where they are reliable and faithful and trustworthy, and therefore can be trusted with things of great responsibility, great privilege, and of great value. And so here Paul, writing to Titus, he identifies himself, as he commonly does, as a servant, but here he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, we've been having some discussions along the way on this subject. It's interesting to notice God's elect and the faith of God's elect. Yes, there are those God chooses, but it is by faith, the faith of God's elect. And how is that faith of God's elect manifest made known? The acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Aren't these lofty thoughts? And what are we? We're in verse 2. Lofty thoughts. Preparing this, I just found myself pausing over and over again, because how do you race over some of these deep, almost unfathomable thoughts? Verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word. How? Here's how. Through preaching. There it is. That's how God makes his word known. Through preaching. And as we said yesterday, there are many ways to preach, many places to preach. Which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He's on common ground with Titus as he was with Timothy. So that's the typical introduction of the writer. And now he addresses the writee to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this really gets interesting. For this reason, I left you in Crete. What reason? That you should set in order the things that are lacking. That's the first reason I left you in Crete. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, he does say this reason. He doesn't say it's not plural, at least in this translation. So, but the reason would really be broken down into two parts. He wants him to organize. You are to set in order. That's organizing. That's also prioritizing, isn't it? If you're to set in order, that would imply not only organization, but prioritizing. Prioritization. And so what, at this point, does Paul say is of priority in terms of the organizing, of setting in order the things that are lacking? What's lacking, apparently, in this assembly or these assemblies in Crete? Here's what: leadership. Leadership. Now, there may have been leadership in place in the sense that there are those who were taking the responsibility, but here is the official recognition, the official appointing of elders in every city. There would have been elders in the sense that there are those that are older as opposed to those who are younger. Today, right in this room, we have a number of elders, relatively speaking. But this term, of course, is those who are the bishops, if you like, the appointed overseers, not because they're better, but because they have been selected for the responsibility. You know, you need to know who is the responsible party. For example, in aviation, it's true that the captain usually occupies the left seat, but not always. When I was with Transport Canada, I used to do some training and checkouts with pilots who didn't have experience on a particular type of aircraft, and so I would occupy the right seat. And so I was designated as the PIC, the pilot in command, though I was occupying the right seat. And in aviation, you can imagine how important it is that somebody be designated. Who's responsible here? It's not that I was the better pilot. In fact, all of the guys that I was training and checking out were ex-military, far, far more qualified than I was, but they just didn't have any experience on turbine engine aircraft. And so I was designated. Here, this appointing of elders is not looking around for the nicest people or the smartest people or the best taught or the most gifted, but those who are designated as responsible. Now, this verse tells us that Paul leaves Titus in Crete and he delegates, not abdicates. There's a difference, a world of difference. He delegates to Titus, young, we're not sure how young, but younger than Paul, certainly. He delegates to Titus apostolic authority. Does he not? Wasn't it the privilege of Paul the Apostle to appoint elders? And here, Titus, the same one who was the messenger boy, the courier of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we understand, is now, can you imagine, you're a young man and you receive this letter. After you have chewed over and meditate over the first few verses, of course there weren't any verses, but the introduction, you come to verse 5 and the apostle is saying, the reason I've left you there is because I want you to set things in order that are lacking, and what that means specifically is you are to appoint elders, plural, in every city, as I commanded you. There's the accountability issue again, older to the younger. You know, there are assemblies, lots of them, where the oversight is just really twitchy about bringing on younger men. Because they just might not do things the way these older men have always done things. And there are assemblies where there are young men and their wives who are not going to get anywhere near that responsibility. But if they were anywhere else, particularly mission fields of the world, they would have been elders years ago. This is an area and a subject that needs to be addressed very deliberately, ruthlessly biblically, if I may say so. Here is a young man who himself would have had certainly the responsibilities of an elder, but he is actually delegated the privilege and responsibility, serious as it was, of appointing elders in every city, in every church. That's a staggering thought, really and truly. And here come the qualifications of an elder, verse 6. And men, I want to just say that I think for us, whether we are elders or not, I am not an elder, though I, in one sense, in the sense of the term, I qualify. But I don't have the responsibility of oversight in any particular assembly. But I would suggest, men, that each of us would do well to look to this list and bring this list home to heart, because we are overseers of our families. A little assembly, if you like. And so verse 6 says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and I know that raises a question right there, probably in somebody's mind, what does that mean? One wife at a time? One wife throughout a person's lifetime? Well, yeah, there are variations on that theme, that, you know, open for discussion, but let's just take it at the moment. It's the husband of one wife. So it's certainly not polygamy. And I think the implication is faithfulness. Faithfulness in the home. Having faithful children. Not accused of, this translation says dissipation. Now, I'm not even sure what dissipation is. Now, I've got a note, it says debauchery. Does somebody else have another rendering for that?
Riot or unruly.
Riot or unruly. Okay, thanks. All right. For a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. Now, this is a tough assignment. Because I don't know any elder anywhere who is blameless. From the point of view that there are not those who aren't accusing them of something. Rightly or wrongly. And I think this is probably an appropriate time to say, if you have something to say about an elder, be careful how you say it and be careful who you say it to. The Word of God tells us very clearly, against an elder receive not an accusation. Now, how are you enjoying this so far? That means today over lunchtime, if someone begins to speak to you about an elder and it's an accusation rather than an evaluation, because elders, we're to obey those in leadership over us as they watch for our souls, as they that must give an account. Accountability does not end with elders. And so evaluating an elder's ministry and life is important. This very section of the passage is dealing with just that. The evaluation of an elder's life and ministry, beginning in his home. So, there is a distinction, I would suggest, between the evaluation of or the discussion of and an accusation against. And here, an elder is to be blameless as a steward of God. There are times when elders have to, in the vernacular, bite the bullet. They have to take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and say, thus saith the Scriptures, God has spoken, we are going to rest here. The flock may not like it, brother so-and-so may not like it, sister such-and-such may not like it, but here we rest on the Word of God. And so when elders do that, they are going to incur the wrath of some, no question. That's going to happen. But here, the exhortation is that they are to be blameless as a steward of God. God has entrusted a stewardship to them. And what is that? Well, it's all of what we read of in the Scriptures pertaining to that. And can you just imagine the pressure? I have a lot of interaction with a lot of elders across this whole country. And can you, first of all, very often the flock has little or no concept of what is involved in the shepherding of a flock. Largely because, for two reasons, a lot of what takes place goes on behind the scenes. And rightly so. And secondly, because if you've never been there, how can you understand it to the same degree? And elders need, and their wives need, our prayer, our support, our encouragement, not our beefing and our belly aching. And if there's a question or a concern or an issue, take it to that individual privately in a godly, respectful, sensitive, caring manner, realizing that this is a very, very tough assignment. And so the stewardship as the stewards of God, they're not to be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Now, this subject of not violent and not quick-tempered, I won't tell you where, but many, many, many miles from here. In fact, just many miles from here. If I start telling you what country or province is, you start guessing, and I lose you. You're sitting there, same time. One of the elders had a real temper problem. It was evident to everyone. And the fellow elders tried to work with him and beseeched him to work with them. But he became increasingly hard-hearted, stubborn, and resistant, to the point where the elders were gracious. I would, if they could be accused of anything, you might say that they were long-suffering almost to a fault. I mean, they took it as far as you possibly could, to the point where some in the assembly were saying, he goes or we go. And this was not rebellion. The Christians were not rebellious. They were identifying that this particular man's temper was so bad, so unpredictable, so disruptive, that it was scaring their children. Their children did not want to come to the meetings because of this man. So finally, they took it by the horns. In spite of the intimidation that they anticipated, which in fact came, and that man has not opened his mouth at the breaking of bread in 6 years. In protest. Defiant protest. But they did the right thing. Why? Because here we read, not quick-tempered, not violent. There's a connection between temper and violence. The police will tell you that. My son, who's 21, will tell you that. Jesus tells us that when he equates anger and murder. You're guilty of anger? You read what he says in Matthew chapter 5 about murder. There is a serious connection. And a lot of these domestic violent occurrences that take place, my son, the policeman, tells me, begin with anger and arguments. That's why in a very potentially volatile scenario, like an extended family and assembly, you cannot have a man, or his wife for that matter, who is quick-tempered or violent in any way. Let's move on. Not greedy for money. But, okay, that's a list of what they're not to be. Here's a list, it's a little more enjoyable to read, verse 8, of what they are to be. Hospitable. A lover of what is good. Sober-minded or serious. Just. Now that in itself, how does an elder be just? How do elders deal with an issue justly? They need wisdom. Oh, there are situations that they're presented with that are, they're nothing short of, Lord, we just cry out to you for wisdom as to how to deal this with this situation. Holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, notice the order here, as he has been taught. No young man comes along and just wakes up one morning and goes, wow, I'm taught. A young fellow some years ago said to me, Gary, I think I'm ready for leadership. I thought privately in my mind, that's not a good start. He said, Gary, I think I'm ready for leadership. I said, oh, really? Well, how did those thoughts kind of come to you? Which is another way of saying, what makes you think you're ready for leadership? And here was his answer. Oh, I don't know. I'm just I'm an upfront sort of guy, I guess. I thought, whoa. Okay, Lord, this is an opportunity. How do we train this young man in what leadership is all about? It's got nothing to do with being an upfront sort of guy. It may have at times, but that's not the reason one looks to the responsibilities of leadership. So I suggested that he and I start together and read 8 verses a day of Psalm 119. And at the end of the week, we phone on Saturday and talk over what we've been reading. So the first Saturday was fine. He was with me. He'd stayed with the 8 verses a day, and he wasn't nearly as enthusiastic as I found myself to be. And in the middle of the second week, He phoned. He said, look, I can't keep doing this. I said, why is that? Oh, he says, the man is just going on about the precepts, the commandments and the statutes and your laws. And he says, he's just going on and on about the same thing. I said, yeah, that's right, he is. He said, well, how long are we going to do this? I said, right to the end. He says, oh, no. He says, I don't want to keep doing this. I said, listen, I called him by name. Did you happen to notice that this is the king of Israel writing? The leader of the nation of Israel, a man after God's own heart. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. He never did find himself with any leadership responsibility because his concept of what leadership is was flawed. Sober, just, self-controlled. There's a need to be taught. You don't just wake up someday and say, I think I should be an elder. There is the process here, as he has been taught, which implies two things. Three things, at least. First of all, there's a need for him to be taught. Secondly, there is someone who is capable of teaching him. Thirdly, he himself is teachable. There are at least those three things there. So let me ask you, men, do you recognize the need to be taught? You know, the fact that you're here would indicate that. Are you teachable? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, not by intimidation, eloquence, experience, education, expertise, but by sound doctrine, which is healthy teaching, both to exhort, or challenge and encourage, and convict those who contradict. This is the shepherding, pastoral caring for the flock, guarding the flock against the wolves that would come in and seek to devour. Isolate, very often, is the procedure, isn't it? Isolate a sheep from the flock, devour. Isolate another one, devour. And we read of this here in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. This would be those who would teach that you must be circumcised to be saved, to be justified. Faith in Christ is a good start, but you need to be circumcised as well to stay saved or to be saved. A modern day parallel would be the Church of Christ, so-called, who say that you must be baptized to be saved. Faith in Christ plus baptism. We were speaking about this at one of the meals, and some years ago I had occasion to speak with a young Church of Christ missionary. Very fine young man. And he had isolated one of the flock and was pitching this at him, you're not saved. You haven't been baptized yet. You need to be baptized. So come on up and let us baptize you, and you'll be saved. And so this fellow called me and said, Gary, I'm not sure what to do. Young Christian. So I got together with them right away, top priority. And see, this guy, the Christian had been meeting with this guy on two or three occasions. I didn't know about it. That happens in a big city where people are hither and yon. And, you know, it's not that you're trying to, you know, lord over or rule, control people's lives. But if you have a responsibility to teach and guard and protect and so on, as we all have, really, for one another, I jumped on this. And I sat there and I listened to this young man. And we were surprisingly close on a lot of things that we said and believed. But this issue of baptism was far bigger than he actually realized. Because it was adding to the work of Christ, from my perspective. And I said to him, well, I've got just two questions for you here. The first one is, I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I saved? He said, no. Have you been baptized? He says, not unless you've been baptized. I said, well, okay, second question. I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have been baptized. Am I saved? Yes, absolutely. I said, glad to hear that. Third question now. I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been baptized, but I have absolutely no confidence whatsoever, no faith whatsoever in the need to be baptized as essential or contributing in any way to my justification or standing or salvation. Am I still saved? He said, absolutely not. Just a minute. Just a minute. A minute ago, you told me that because I had done it, I was saved. Now you're telling me that it's not doing it, it's faith in it. Which is it? Is it being baptized or faith in baptism? Which is that? And the poor fellow was swimming badly. I said, now this is very serious, because if I'm in error, then you have a responsibility before God to correct me. Here's where you can reach me. Please call me soon. Please. This is very important. Never heard from him again. I made the mistake of not getting where I could contact him. Circumcision. Adding just a little bit. You read about it in Galatians at length. Having begun in the Spirit, will he now be made perfect by the flesh? And so here, the circumcision, they come along, and in verse 11, whose mouths, notice the language, whose mouths must be stopped. This is one of those occasions where you have a church leader, an apostle, speaking to a fellow church leader, a young man named Titus here in this case. And this gives us an inside look as to how they communicate with one another. You might say elder to elder, or senior elder, experienced elder to a younger brother in that same sort of ministry responsibility. And here's how he communicates. He's saying, Titus, these mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole households. How do they do that? Teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, in Ireland, there's a man named Tim and his wife. I'm going to make this as quick as I can. This man taught himself to read by reading the scriptures. The Lord saved him as he was learning to read by learning to read the scriptures. He became a very bright influence in the assembly in the town of Bandon in County Cork in Ireland. His wife had been raised in the assembly, multi-generation background in the gospel hall there in the town of Bandon. She began to take her children to a school that was not the Catholic school, but a sort of another option where those who didn't want their kids to go to the Catholic schools, there were Jehovah's Witness children there. And she found herself parked at lunchtime waiting to pick up the kids beside Jehovah's Witness ladies. And she began to listen to these ladies telling her things. She had a lifetime of teaching, of sound doctrine by the brethren, but could not defend the deity of Christ, future things, and the teaching of hell. Couldn't defend them. And she fell quickly. And then she took her children and her husband, and out they came. The next thing we knew, she and her children are out with their little bag of tricks for the JWs. You say, how can that be? Good question. How can that be? Subverting whole households. Whole households. When I came along to Tim, I was asked by the elders there to come along and have a talk to him. I said, okay, Tim, I think we know what the issues are here. I'm here to be taught and to be convinced. If you have some new light, if you have some new things that I need to hear, if I'm in error, you have a responsibility. Let's have it. So he started in Hebrews, and he's going on and on. And then before I knew it, the Bible closes, and he pulls out this book, and he's quoting Pink, and he's got somebody else over here. And I thought, this is interesting. And I sat and I held my pen. The wife is sitting there across the room, and she's looking at me with daggers because she knows this is dangerous. And I let him talk for an hour. I was a guest in his home. And I counted the books as he opened them and closed them. And after an hour, he had his Bible on the floor, eight books piled on top of it, and the ninth book open on his lap. So finally I thought, okay, we've had enough of this. I said, Tim, here's a visual aid of exactly what your problem is. Notice where the Bible is. I said, we started with the Bible. You started with the Scriptures. You were speaking truth and you were making sense an hour ago when you started with the Scriptures. I said, you've been all over the map, man, for the last hour. I said, I don't care what Pink has to say. I'm not interested in what this author has to say, or what that writer, or what that doctor of theology has to say. Let's dump the books and get the black one back up and get back to what God has to say. I said, now, Tim, that's the problem. He was enamored with education. And because he had been illiterate until adult life, this taking in accurate knowledge thing, really, he really laid hold on that. Subverting whole households. And it was very important that Tim Brown and his wife have their mouths stopped. They took their whole family, and they could have destroyed that assembly, let alone the testimony throughout that town. This is strong language. And then Paul goes on in verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. You'll notice back in verse 1, he says the acknowledgement of the truth. Paul has truth on his mind. And then down in verse 11, he talks about dishonest gain. That's another inside-out reference to truth. Here is the third reference to truth in verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them, how? Sharply. Why? Here's why. That they may be sound in the faith, healthy, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the, here it is, the fourth reference, the truth. And then just skip quickly with me down to verse chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for, this is the third reference to sound doctrine, healthy teaching, not junk food, not food that is contaminated, or food that's rotten, that'll make you sick, worse yet, kill you. Healthy food, sound doctrine. Why? He says, speak the things which are proper for healthy teaching, sound doctrine. Why? Here's why, verse 2. That the older men be sober, literally moderate or balanced, and worthy of respect, not clowns. And so now, here's this young man, Titus. He's being exhorted by Paul, instructed, commanded by Paul, to attend to sound doctrine as a priority. Why? So that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, meaning serious, sound in faith, in love, in patience. There are six areas here that Paul expresses concern about for the older men there on the island of Crete in the various assemblies around the island. But he's addressing a young man, saying, these older men have a need, and Titus, you are to be part of this process of meeting the need of the older men. So here we have God again using a younger man in the assembly to influence for good the older ones. This is the problem. Because today, older men find it very difficult to receive instruction from younger men. Pride, arrogance, either on the part of older men or perhaps on the part of younger men, who they get a new bit of light, wow, and so now they want to just spread that, and they want to, you know, they think nobody else has ever seen that or come across this before, and so now they're blasting through the assembly and wreaking havoc. So pride and arrogance is a dangerous, dangerous commodity amongst the Lord's people. And then he comes to verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent. This is all back in relation to the proper sound doctrine of verse 1. That they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and we talked about that yesterday, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, that's sort of open-ended. There are a lot of things that are good things, but the older women are to teach, be teachers of good things. Well, you know, if we were to take that verse out of context, some would say, well, there's a verse that says that women are to be teachers. You know, it's like Gary McBride with his many quips and quotes. You know, the scriptures teach, let him that stole steal. Partial quote, misquote. First time he put me on the plane from Timmins back to Toronto, he said, well, just remember the words of our Lord, lo, I am with you always. So it's easy to take the word of God and slice and dice it. Here we read that they are to be teachers of good things. Yes, that's what they are to teach, but who are they to teach? Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I don't know whether there's anything of note to the order, but we could comment on the order there. It's easy for wives to love their children to the extent that they're so preoccupied and taken up with the children that the husband kind of gets sidelined. It can happen. It's just a comment in passing. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. You ladies are very discreet. Not only in the way you dress, but in the way you conduct yourselves with the other men. I want to commend you on that. That's very important. I see places and people that are not discreet, either in dress or in the way they conduct themselves with men. I don't know who invented, I'm going to speak plainly here, I don't know who invented the see-through blouse. It was one thing when that came on the scene, and there were the ladies out in the world, but then all of a sudden, all the ladies, and I still to this day wonder, how can that be? I don't understand that. That, for men, in the minds of men, raises, you know, it's no matter how godly a person may be, no matter how unintentioned, it doesn't strike me as being discreet. That's just a personal comment on the side, as an illustration or example of how it can relate to us today. Chaste or pure homemakers. Now, the King James, I believe, says keepers at home. This raises another issue entirely, as you know, of whether women should work or shouldn't work and this sort of thing. For many years, I was of the opinion that keepers at home meant that they were not to work, that they were to be keepers at home. Well, if we understand it as homemakers, perhaps it's not quite that tight and dogmatic. That's something for you to consider. Obedient, oh dear. Oh dear, who put that in there? Obedient to their own husbands. I didn't write this. I'm a messenger. The word is obedient to their own husbands. Now we could discuss that in headship. We did yesterday to some degree. Ladies and men, we have a serious responsibility here to lead as servants. Tender-hearted, loving our wives as Christ loved the church. This is not a power trip. This is not a pecking order. That's not what this is all about at all. That's what the world is all about. That's not what we are all about. However, it's very important that the husband take responsibility for decisions that are made. That does not mean that the husband makes every decision, necessarily. In our home, there are lots of decisions that Claudette is far better off the one making them than I am. But I take responsibility for the decisions that get made. There have been occasions where I have, if you like, might say, pulled rank. Because I have felt very strongly before God. Not because I want my way, but because I have been convinced that God's way for us as a family is a certain thing. Do you know what has happened? It's been amazing. It's been a real education to me. When Claudette presents her questions, concerns, and so on, and then says, now, because you are responsible, I defer to you and encourage you to make the decision as you see fit. Do you know what that does to me? I don't go, oh, goody, now I can do what I like. I go, oh, dear. Responsibility before God, and she's watching. And the kids heard it. Oh no! When a godly wife defers to the responsibility that God has given her husband, that's the key to remember. It's the responsibility. That serves as a very powerful motivator for the husband to then also submit in like manner to his head. Marvelous. But here we're told that they are to be obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's a very important reason for there being the cooperation and the peace and the harmony and the order in the home and in the family and the assembly. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. And quickly, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now he's covered the older men, the older women. Now he's come to the younger men. To be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine. Here it is again. This is the fifth reference to doctrine or teaching or truth. Showing integrity. It's a wonderful thing to see integrity in a young man and a young woman. Reverence, incorruptibility. What has the King James got for incorruptibility there? Okay, thanks. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That means, young men, and older as well, think before you speak. Look over those words. Think over those thoughts. Check over the motivation. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And this is coming up with our own three sons. They are facing situations and scenarios where they are taking a stand for the Lord. They're not being dogmatic and harsh and critical, but they are taking firm stands for the Lord. And they're finding that God is honoring that, as you might expect. Now we move quickly to servants. Exhort servants, or we might say employers, to be obedient. Here it is again, obedience to their own masters. To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity or honesty. Why? Why is this important? Here's why. We're told that they may adorn the doctrine. There it is again. Is it the sixth reference to doctrine? Teaching the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So here we have belief and behavior paralleled. It's not enough to just believe the right things and go off and behave as you like. It's important to believe the right things and to behave the right way. Why? To adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Paul puts himself in the capacity of a student, a learner here as well, under the grace of God. What's that? That's a veiled reference again to accountability. Teaching us that denying God, ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's what we should shun, we should live soberly. Here's what we should do, live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Present age being now contrasted with the future, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We won't get into the Greek structure of that, but we're told there's a Granville Sharp rule that would literally render this, looking forward to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us. Paul doesn't stray from the gospel too far or from the person of Christ. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. It's the first thing he leaves them with at the end of this chapter. Secondly, exhort. Thirdly, rebuke with all authority. And fourthly, let no one despise you. And as you know, he said to Timothy elsewhere, let no man despise thy youth. Despise thy youth. It's very difficult for young men to take responsibility. I have my youngest son, Daniel, who's flying now. One of the aspects, of course, is teaching people, you know, just the mechanics of what to do. But I'm building into him the PIC mentality, the pilot in command mentality. And I'm saying, Daniel, you're responsible for your passengers. Make sure they have a full briefing. And so he wants to take the car away for a few days and go on a ski instructor's course. I said, Daniel, you're responsible. And I will hold you accountable. It's my car. You're responsible for what they do in that car. And I said, it's not them I'll be after. I'll be looking for you. You are responsible. And you know, he's beginning to take it on board and he's showing himself responsible. And when a father sees that development in a son, and you see that integrity, you see that reliability, you see that maturity, that growth, that development, it brings such joy to the father's heart. Not because he's obeying me, but because he's growing and developing and maturing and is becoming more and more honoring, not to me, but to the Lord in his life. And so here Paul, he's writing to Titus, but Titus has this immense responsibility with others, from the older men, the older women, to the younger. So a challenge to all of us to look around and see not where the young person is at presently, but where they could be at under God and with the process of time, as they are taught, to look to God to do great and mighty things through those who are presently young people